Join me in taking your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 24. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that we're in a kind of a special three-psalm section of David here. This whole book is of David. But these three psalms, written some thousand years before the work of Christ, speak eloquently and pointedly to his person and his work. Psalm 22, the psalm of the cross, that Jesus himself takes part of that psalm upon his lips while he's dying for us. Psalm 23, probably the most beloved chapter in Scripture, the song and the psalm of the shepherd. The Lord, Yahweh, is not just far off, but he is a shepherd to you and to me if we are his people. To us. Psalm 24. It's the psalm of the crown. The completed work of Christ. Some have said probably the most undervalued portion of Christ's work is his ascension. You often hear people say, well, Jesus' incarnation, his perfect life and atoning death, his resurrection from the dead. And they stop there. But, Scripture does not stop there. The New Testament doesn't stop there. The New Testament is thrilled with the fact that the Lord who rose from the dead, victorious over the grave, ascended on high and took his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. The psalm is written by David under the inspiration of the Spirit, probably at the time when the Ark came to Jerusalem. Remember, David conquered Jerusalem, established that as his holy city, as the city of the Lord, the place where God would put his name under God's direction and guidance. And yet the ark remained outside the city for a long time until he brought it in, and it's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But David sees far beyond the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. In your mind's eye, picture what's going on as you hear the words of David recorded for us some 3,000 years ago, but very helpful to us today. The word of the Lord taken from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, cause your word to go forth and bear the fruit that you've intended even this evening. Bring down, convict, rebuke, build up, encourage, give life. All those things for which you've sent your word, accomplish them this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. David starts this psalm evidently looking around from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a high place, and you can see for miles and miles, you can see hundreds of miles, see the land, Ha'eretz, the land of Israel. You can see the dirt, also called Ha'eretz. It makes David think of the whole world. In one sense, Jerusalem is the center of the world, especially at this time. And he thinks of the world under the lordship of Yahweh. The earth is Yahweh's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The whole world belongs to God. The whole world is His. Every land, every people, everything that it contains. But it's far more than that, folks. It's not just people and animals and the earth itself, but it's music, it's philosophy, it's politics. Every aspect of life belongs to the Lord. The fullness of the earth, everything that there is. And of course, it actually extends beyond that, although that's not the point of this particular verse. The heavens are His also, and the angelic hosts. And in fact, the demons are His. He owns them all. Satan is His. Why? What's in David's mind as he thinks of the land and the earth? Verse 2, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Kind of a strange way. We might say He created the heavens and the earth. Why did David think this particular way? Well, I believe he's thinking biblically here. That's good. The Spirit's caused him to remember how the land was formed. Remember, the Spirit hovered above the formless deep. And there was then the heavens, the rakia, the firmament was established from the waters above and the waters below. And from the waters below, God brought out dry land and made the waters stand as a heap, it says, and established the boundaries of the oceans. And He did the same thing after the flood. Remember, the flood covered all the high mountains of the earth. And then God caused the water to recede and He pushed it back, as it were. The picture is He pushes it back until dry land appears again. The picture of the sea in Scripture is of chaos. It often pictures rebellion and sin and sinful mankind. And even amidst the picture of chaos and disorder brought about by sin, God establishes His kingdom. Just like He established the land out of the chaos of the sea, He's establishing the kingdom of His Son eventually. And He's able to cause it to stand. Now, there's many implications. We could stop here, and the implications for us are extensive from these two verses alone, but we don't have time to camp out here the whole night. But let me remind you of a few things. First of all, the fact that Yahweh, our God, owns it all should change the way you think about things. Last week, Pastor Phillips preached from Psalm 16 and talked about the boundary lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, even when you don't count them always pleasant. Now, most of us that reside in Greenville and the surrounding areas think we definitely have had the boundary lines fall to us in pleasant places. But this is not talking about just the geography of where you live, but your body, your gifts and abilities, your relatives, your friends, your enemies, your work, your whole life. The boundary lines have been established by the Lord who owns it all. And He's given it to you as a stewardship. Everything we have and everything we are is a stewardship. We don't keep it forever. Not this. There are things that we can keep forever. But it's given to us for a time to see what we will do with it. It also means something else. It means that every person on this earth belongs to the Lord. Every president, every senator and congressman, every person in power, our riches, our poverty, every aspect of our life is determined by God. For He owns it all. The fullness of the world is His. He is the potter that takes the clay and forms the lumps into what He wants and grants to those lumps the things that they have. It means, first and foremost, that you should be content. It is a rare jewel, as Jeremiah Burroughs wrote long ago, to find Christian contentment. But we should develop that rare jewel in our lives, to be content with what the Lord has given us, to not covet what others have, because we know that the Lord has given us what we have. He knows what we need. And He's given us far more than what we need. He's given much of what we've asked for. He may have given you some things you didn't ask for, but you can be content in those also, because they also come from His hand. And you can be calm. And this just doesn't mean the physical stuff of life. It means moms, those trying days, and dads, those tough hours at the office, and kids, those tests that you have, and those brothers and sisters that you have. Now, whatever your test and trial, whatever your situation, they come from the hand of the omnipotent God who owns heaven and earth. And He's able, even in the chaos. One of the reasons I think David thought this is, David's life was a little chaotic at times. You want to know that the Lord, who can hold the dry land up out of the sea, is able to hold you up in the torrents, in the waves, in the winds of life when they hit you. As the hymn says, when your little small body, so small and frail, gets hit by those waves and blasts, your anchor holds fast. And He's able to hold you up. Paul tells us in Colossians that in Christ all things consist and hold together. He's able to hold the small atoms together. And the great scientist cannot still explain it. The harder they hit those little particles, they build accelerators that are 50 miles around and blast them, the particles traveling almost the speed of light. And they still can't fathom the construction of the atom. Not fully. And every time they think they have it figured out, some new wrinkle comes, something new they have to explain. But you, because the Lord owns all that there is, can be content. It also means that we can pray. We are never limited by our current situation. For our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has all resources available to Him. And in His good time and in His good pleasure, He can bestow those on us if they're needed. And if He puts a situation where we need those things, if we will but ask and pray, He says He's very willing to give. And if He withholds for some good reason, then you can know it's for a good reason He's withheld that. Not because He's mean or stingy or unable. Sometimes my children, when they ask for money when they were little, we'd say, we just don't have the money this month. Well, our dad always has the money. He always has the goods to give. He never runs short. And He's never too busy. You know, one child will complain, well, you've paid too much attention to this other child. Well, our Father has millions, if not hundreds of millions of children, and He's never too busy for any one of us. For He owns it all. There's much more we could say about this. There's implications for economics, for environmentalism, for our lives and how we, the stewardship we use, implications for tithing and giving beyond the tithe and opening your hand and being open-handed towards the Lord. For He is able to far more to repay than what you could ever give Him. For who has made the Lord a debtor to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Everything we have and are comes from His hand. So how can we ever outgive the Lord? So the Christian who understands this has a much lighter grip, a much looser grip on the things the Lord has given him and makes them available for the kingdom. His time, His talents, His possessions. But David's heart's somewhere else. He's looked around and he's seen the world, the vast world he can see with his eyes, but then his eye looks up to Mount Moriah, to Mount Zion. And he has a deeper question to ask. Really, it's deep and it's great and it's broad, is his assertion that the ownership that the Lord has on all things on this earth. He has a more pressing question. Verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of Yahweh? or who may stand in his holy place? Folks, this is the question of life and life everlasting. You get this question right, and everything else falls in place. If you don't have the answer to this question, everything else, listen to me, everything else doesn't matter. Our Lord Jesus himself said, well, what good does it do for man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? If you have this, if you have the answer to this question, personally have it, you have everything. Well, what's the answer? Folks, the answer is rather scary. David thinks clearly about the Lord under the guidance of the Spirit. What kind of person can dwell with God? And see, David knew something that we know somewhat, but he had a more experiential understanding than we do. For you see, the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in the presence of God. The tabernacle literally was a moving mountain. It was a picture of Sinai and the degrees of holiness. And who could ascend the mountain? Well, remember what the people did when they were literally at the foot of Mount Sinai and the dark cloud was above it and the lightning and the voice. And the people said to Moses, "You go up. We'll stay down here." And Moses alone ascended the mount. And once that portable picture of the mountain of God was made, the tabernacle, only the high priest, only once a year, only after he had gone through a careful ritual of external and internal cleansing, sacrifices and cleansing rituals, for a few moments could he enter in and sprinkle blood, and then he left. And if they were so afraid for him, later on they tied a rope around his ankle to pull him out if the Lord struck him dead. A very visible representation of who may approach God. What did Isaiah do when he got a glimpse of God? In Isaiah 6, he fell at his feet as dead. What did Peter do when he glimpsed the glory of Christ, both before and after the resurrection? He fell at his feet. What did the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, do when he saw the resurrected Jesus? He fell at his feet as dead. What would each of us do if we came face to face with the thrice holy God? We would say with Isaiah, "Woe is me." Well, we probably wouldn't say that, but we might say, "I'm undone. I have nothing to say. Like Job, I put my hand over my mouth." Why is that? Because what's required to be in God's presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now here's the standard and here's the promised blessing, the promise of that's held out to those who can meet this standard. First of all, clean hands. Speaking of the works of our hands, and of course it's not just the actual works, it's the motives behind it, the pure heart. And really this is all of one fabric. You can't separate the parts. The clean hands have to come from a pure heart. For good works are not just the works themselves, but the motivation for the works and the conduct of the works have to be according to the word of God, according to his commands. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? As Seth rightly said this morning, the problem is that we make idols of everything, starting with ourselves. Every time you sin, either politely or impolitely, you say, "Father, would you step off the throne? I don't like your rules and your kingship in this situation. I want to do it my way. I'm the God of my life, and I will decide what I do. I don't like your rules. I don't like your
reign over me. And I will do it my way.
But we worship many other gods also. We make gods of things, of people, of positions. We can make a god of anything. Anything that we put ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything ahead of God our Father. How are you doing so far? Do you have the clean hands? Do you have the pure heart? Have you managed to keep your soul from being lifted up or worshiping a false idol? How about sworn deceitfully? The perfect man, according to Proverbs, one who can bridle his tongue. James tells us this, that it's almost impossible. In fact, it is for the natural man. Impossible to bridle a tongue. For what's in the heart, Jesus said, comes out of the mouth. So what's on our lips reveals what's on your heart. When you say that hard thing to your beloved, whether it's your wife or your husband or your child or your parents, and you say that, and it's sad that we say the worst things to the ones we love the most. We're so polite, especially here in the South, to everyone else, but boy, we get home and we can just, the cutting tongue, or the good friend. And then we say, oh, I didn't mean that. Oh, where did it come from? Was it beamed in from outer space? Were you inhabited by some foreign being that took over your body for a few minutes? No, it was you. It was that sin way down in your heart that because of tiredness, because of exasperation, because of idol worship, I want to do it my way. That our tongue is sharpened and cuts one we love. It says things that are far more hurtful than sticks or stones ever will be. The bruises and breaks from sticks and stones heal. I meet people all the time that tell me things that their parents or their husband or wife or their children told them years and decades ago. Things that cut and hurt and never heal. How are you doing? Are you ready to receive the blessing? All those that meet this, would you meet in the chapel afterwards? All those that meet these requirements, and the Lord will bestow his blessings on you, which he promises here. You will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Those things are available to all those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who've never lifted up their heart to an idol, their soul to an idol, nor used their tongue in an evil way, sworn deceitfully. Ah, but there is one. When I read this, it made me think of Revelation chapter 4. When they're looking for someone to open the seals on the scroll, and John was crying because there was no one worthy. There was no one able to open the seals. Who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord? Is it hopeless? Can no one go? Does he dwell in such a high and holy place that none of us can go? David lifts his eyes above Mount Zion, and by the Spirit he sees the heavenly Zion, the temple made without hands, that's opened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us this, that our Lord Jesus went in where no one else can go. What the high priest only represented, what Zion and what the temple and the tabernacle only pictured, is that true tabernacle, that place where Jesus sprinkled his blood. And this is the way he records it. Records it for us. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. These are not earthly doors. These are the everlasting doors, the gates of heaven. And it's like they've been bowed down. They've been waiting. When will one come? When is there one who is able to enter in, to dwell with God? In earthly times, some 4,000 years have passed. Millions, billions have come and gone. Not one was worthy. But now, Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be open, everlasting doors. There is one who's qualified, and the King of glory shall come in. Ah, not just one, but a king, glorious king, is coming in. Who is this King of glory? They ask. They've been waiting so long. Who can come in? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. You say, well, our Lord Jesus was a man of peace. He went around. He didn't get any fights. I don't remember him picking up a sword. He rebuked Peter for this, using the sword. I remember him leading the troops. Oh, folks, he waged a battle that none of us could enter. The mightiest could not enter. He took the Nazarite vow. You remember he said, after desiring to have the last meal with his disciples, he said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine anymore until I drink it anew for you, with you in the kingdom. He was taking upon himself the Nazarite vow, becoming a priest warrior for God. Though he'd entered that battle long ago, especially at his baptism, but now it was reaching its concentrated form when he would battle sin and death and Satan and the world system and take them on single-handedly. The great Nazarite of the Old Testament was Samson, who by himself could slaughter thousands with the jawbone of a donkey. He didn't need a sword. He didn't need a shield. All he needed was a jawbone. The Lord Jesus didn't even need that. All he needed was obedience and trust. And he slew the greatest warriors, the ones who defeat every enemy, sin and death. No one escapes them. Satan, no one on this earth is stronger than Satan in themselves. And Jesus took them on and pitched battle, and they brought their best. And they thought they'd won. Look, he's dead, hanging on the tree, and the world hates him. And where are his people? Where are the throngs that gathered a week ago? And sin and death and Satan thought they had won. But he rose victorious. The Lord mighty in battle, strong and mighty. And he bound the strong man. And you need to get this right, for there's much error among evangelicalism. Go back to verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. This is not Satan's world. The world system is under Satan. This world belongs to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. What you read this morning, what Dr. McGoldrick picked as the call to worship, which in God's providence I also picked as the call to worship. We didn't read it again tonight, so we read another one. Jesus is now, right now, King of kings and Lord of lords. He sits on the throne. What difference does that make? It makes all the difference. Why is Psalm 110 the favorite psalm of the New Testament authors? Because like you and me, they were weak, and their world was chaotic, and they didn't know what they were going to do, and they were suffering and hurting much more than we are. But because they knew that their shepherd, they knew that the one who died on the cross, Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, that same one was seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority and power, who was ruling and reigning for them, who was interceding for them, who had all the possessions of heaven and earth available to him, was the one who had died for them. They could pray to him and ask for what they needed. And so when the Roman Empire demanded that they say, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, they would say, no, we will not say that. We will not
say that. We will say instead, Jesus ho Kyrios, Jesus the Lord. He is above Caesar. He is above Herod. He is above Pilate. He is above whoever is over me in every realm. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and I can serve him fearlessly. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And whatever I need, he will give me. And whatever he gives me, I can trust him with it. For you see, he is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And the gates of heaven have opened wide to receive the Lord Jesus. There is a man who made it, who had the clean hands and a pure heart, who never once, in the slightest way, worshipped an idol, who always said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me, who always told the truth to everyone. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies. Jesus is his name. And he rides out and he's making war. But what about you and me? Is there any hope for us? He made it. He has clean hands and a pure heart. How about us? My hands are dirty, are yours? My heart is not pure. My tongue is wicked. I have too many idols in my life. Go back to verse 6. I don't particularly like the New King James translation. I don't think it's the most faithful in its word order. Literally, it says, this, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Jacob. That's what it says. Now, you can infer what is in the New King James. How is it that we can ever make it? The New Testament reveals this to us. It's a wonderful doctrine of our union with Christ, what Paul glories in. This is not something theologians thought up in the 19th or 20th century, or now in the 21st century. Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, tells us this over and over. The clearest place is in Ephesians chapter 1, where over and over and over it tells us, because we're in Christ, we were chosen in Christ, we've been saved in Christ, we're being sanctified in Christ, we will be glorified in Christ. It's because the Father, as it were, sees us through Christ. He robes us with Christ. And when he sees us, he sees his Son. So his good works are imputed to our account. And ours, which aren't good, are imputed to his account. But it also means that there is to be among Christians an effort towards holiness. You know, some have concluded from this, well, because the Lord Jesus did it, then I don't have to do anything. Let go and let God. Spiritual sailing, just kind of cruise along with the Spirit. Read the New Testament, folks. Over and over again, you're told to pursue righteousness and to press on, to lay hold of. There are command words, there are action words for us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily besets us. Because you are able, the same Spirit that enables you to say, yes, Lord, I trust in you, that turned your heart from stone to flesh that you would receive the gospel, still resides in you and enables you to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and holiness. Now, you never will have completely pure hands, or clean hands and a pure heart this side of heaven, but they should be in the process of being purified. Without which, we're told, no one will see the Lord. If you're not in the process of sanctification, it means you haven't been justified. Those two are different doctrines, but they're inextricably linked together. If we have been justified, then we will be under sanctification. Now, some of you, in a hall this big, there's some that are struggling with sin, and they go, well, I must not be a Christian. If you're struggling with sin, I would say it's a good indication you are a Christian. Non-Christians don't struggle with sin. If you hate the sin in your life, even a sin that seems to get the best of you over and over, let me encourage you, there is strength. This same Lord who owns heaven and earth is able to defeat that sin in your life if you will do what he says. What are some of the things that Jesus says for us to do? Well, he says for us to treat sin radically. You know, sometimes we play with sin. We expect it to go away. We want to play with it. He says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Are you having problems in an area in your life? Deal radically with it. Not literally cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, but deal with the sin. Sin is your enemy. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And you are able to deal with sin if you are a Christian. If you are here tonight and all you see in your life is sin and you don't love this Lord of glory, then you must submit to him. You must come and bow the knee to the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Or there's no hope for you. You will never enter. You will never ascend the hill of the Lord. And you will not get the one answer that you need to know. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may dwell in his holy place. That's where you want to be, folks. You want to be in the holy place. And you can be through Jesus Christ, the one who was able, who was strong and mighty in battle, the Lord of glory. Come to him. And all of you who have come to him, you too are called to be warriors, Christian soldiers. Put on the full armor. Read again the armament of the Lord and put it on. Remember that his enemies are our enemies. They hate us. Don't play with the enemies. Don't play with sin and Satan in the world. Too many Christians want to see how much of one foot they can have in the world or how close they can get to Satan and sin. And still make it home. Very dangerous. Forsake sin and Satan in the world and cling to Christ. Who wants the muddy mire when you can have the King of glory? When the one who conquered, who knows your name, who has a place for you forever, reserved, who will meet your needs now. Why would you settle for anything less? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Lift up your heart. Open your heart wide, Christian or non-Christian, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your King, as your Sovereign, as your Savior, as your priests, as your prophet, and you may ascend the hill of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving our older brother David long ago such a wonderful picture of our Savior in his glory. Would you glorify him in our lives? Would you cause us to be a glory to him in the way we speak and the way we act? We confess that we have no strength in ourselves, that our hands are easily soiled. Our heart is turned aside. Idols abound. Words are too many. But Father, you are able to make a stand. Out of the heap and the mire of the foaming ocean, cause us to be immovable, unshakable, until that day we see you face to face. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.